Hello and welcome to the weekly news roundup. Today is April the 18th, 2024. I'm Brian McCall. I'm joined by my co-host, Murray Rundis, and we're happy to be spending the next hour or so with you talking about a couple of the top stories of the week from a traditional Catholic perspective. We have quite a few interesting stories. We had a hard time picking this week. There's a lot going on. We're going to start over in Persia, one of the ancient parts of the world, Iran, and what's happened with their attack this week and the United States' retaliation. Next, move to a tragic, a sad story about a priest who's a former district superior for the SSPX here in the United States who has been undergoing a trial in France, and we'll sort of tell you what we know about that story and give you some reaction. Then we're going to do a story on the banning of conservatives. We're going to look at Trump's trial in New York that's been underway and some events that have come out of that. Then we're also going to look at the Belgium government who suppressed a conference that was supposed to happen there, the Diocese of Trier not allowing parish administrators to be members of a certain political party. It's kind of talk about fusion of church and state. Baltimore, we're then going to turn to the Primal See of the United States, an incredibly important diocese in the history of this country, essentially dying a death, a slow death. They're basically dwindling to nothing, and they're killing what life is left by suppressing all traditional Latin masses. And then finally, there's a Christian conference debacle that you're gonna tell us about.
Yeah, we got a ton of stories this week. And to get this out there, if y'all could leave a like on this video, maybe click subscribe as well. And if you're a listener on one of the podcast apps, whether that be Apple Podcasts or Spotify, be sure to leave us a 5-star review. When people look up Catholic or Catholic news on those podcast apps, you don't want them to see the Jesuit review. You want them to see us. So make sure you give us a good review on those as well.
Yeah, they don't want to go to America Magazine.
No.
Well, before we get into the stories, we'll take a look. We're still in Easter time. We're coming up on the third Sunday after Easter. It's always funny. This was a quick Lent, but the 6 weeks of Lent often can go slowly. And then you get to Easter, and it feels like the Easter Sundays fly by. Right. But we are still in the great glory of the resurrection. We have a couple. There were a lot of different saints this week. We're going to talk about two of them. I want to mention Saint Anselm of Canterbury. He's really a significant saint because he could be considered the father of scholasticism. So if Saint Thomas is kind of the crowning jewel of scholasticism, he pulled everything together. It's really a couple century project that begins with Saint Anselm of Canterbury. There's some intervening figures like St. Albert the Great, obviously, culminating in St. Thomas. So St. Anselm was born in the middle of the 11th century, somewhere around 1030s, and he lived into the 12th century, dying in April 1109, believed at Canterbury in Kent, which was the most important see in England. He really wrote incredible philosophical writings and began can be pinpointed as sort of the beginning of the scholastic movement. His probably most famous writing was his argument for the existence of God, his so-called ontological argument, based on the basic idea of if we can think of an absolute perfect being, the fact of that idea exists must mean there must be a being itself who is greater than anything we can think of, not doing quite justice. But essentially, it's sort of a thought process for showing that if we can think of this idea, there must be a being of infinite perfection. But what's interesting is he wrote in many other areas that are, I think, had a lot more even influence than his ontological argument, particularly his theories of atonement and the redemption. And he made a lot of use of feudal theories of obligation and debt and duties owed to try to explain the nature of Christ's redemption. Really important principles that he got out, that when the Protestant Reformation would come and kind of garble the idea of redemption and what it really means, he had some very clear thinking out there to counter that. So a great, important figure in the development of Catholic philosophy and theology.
Yeah, poor St. Anselm. He's often maligned today as, oh, the ontological argument is ridiculous, and he's seen as some sort of bad philosopher. But as you mentioned, he had a bunch of other things that were really amazing in his thought. And the other saint coming up, is St. George. And in a way, he's an English saint as well. He's the patron saint of England. It's funny, when I was in Ireland, every time I would go visit the churches that the Anglicans have taken over, and they made sure to put stained glass of St. George of him almost everywhere. So he's very much loved by the English. But in reality, he was a Cappadocian nobleman living during the time of the persecution of Diocletian, I believe. Yeah. And, you know, he's a great example, not just of the sort of legends, which we shouldn't, dismiss out of hand. Those are very important to Christian thought. Our fathers in the faith definitely admired those. And we can view him as a sort of fighting against temptation, fighting against the devil, but also a great witness as the great martyr, as he is known in the East. So we have a bunch of saints that we can ask for their intercession in this special time.
Yeah, it's interesting. You know, he, St. Anselm, both thought of as English saints, but neither of them are actually English. And I had the Irish sort of point that out. I said, well, remember, St. Patrick wasn't Irish either. but it is actually is an important fact about the whole nature of Christendom that, you know, before the sort of hyper-nationalism of the 19th, the liberal era, you know, people really thought of themselves first as Christian, and they still had tribal and national identities, but that unity of Christendom was sort of much stronger. And then secondarily, there was the feel, you know, the tribal affiliation. So it's an interesting point about the difference between Christendom and the modern world. But speaking of the modern world, it is on the verge of war. It is the wars and rumors of wars everywhere. And we're going to go back to the Middle East. We've reported on before and talk about some of the latest developments there.
No, yeah. Brian, we have a lot of important stories, but I think this is the most important one of this week. And really, the key to understanding this is that the American sphere of influence is on the verge of collapse. It is collapsing. And in the midst of this and after that, the Middle East is going to be a very important region. It sort of connects all of the great powers. And of course, it has many resources as well. And the two largest powers, the most powerful nations in this area, is, of course, Iran and Israel. Israel has used the United States in the past decades to eliminate their other threats of Iraq, Syria, and Egypt. Those are now minor powers in the grand scheme of things. And the war between Iran and Israel recently has, and for the last decade since the Islamic Revolution of Iran, it's been a shadow war. It's been taking place between the proxies of Iran, whether that be Hezbollah in Lebanon or the Houthis in Yemen, both things that we've covered on this show before, or the more recent involvement with Iran with Hamas in the Gaza Strip. And those proxies have been fighting Israel, and that's really been the extent. Israel's strategy during this time has been to generate a justification of war, a casus belli, as it's traditionally called, by just provoking Iran. And if Iran would respond in a severe manner, as Hamas did with October 7th, the Israelis could then have a justification to wipe out Iran, which is their sole competitor in the region, and establish themselves as the local hegemon. And they've worked hard to do this recently with their intelligence agencies, which are some of the best in the world. For example, Israel has carried out attacks on the Iranian gas pipelines, even within the last few months. And and we can think back years ago when they assassinated Mohsen Farrokhzadi, excuse me, forgive my Farsi. He was a nuclear scientist for Iran. And these events were enough to escalate the conflict in previous months and in previous years, but none were as severe as what recently happened. What we talked about last week was a full-blown attack on Iran when Israel, in my view, violated international law by attacking the Iranian embassy in Syria, killing many civilians, 16 people in all, including a top Iranian general. And Iran took 2 weeks to determine what they were going to do about this attack on their embassy. And they decided on launching what was one of the largest drone attacks, along with some ballistic missiles at Israel, over 100 missiles, actually, from mainland Iran into mainland Israel. Now, it was not militarily effective, even though it looked scary in the sky with all the rockets coming down. The vast majority of the missiles were shot down by the United States and the United Kingdom, along with Jordan as well, and the Israeli missile defense system. Some components of an airbase were damaged, but in the end, there were no deaths, except there were a few injuries, mainly from the missile defense system. Now, what's been the backlash? Well, Israel has announced that they will militarily respond to the attack, but they simply don't have the means to attack mainland Iran without the help of the United States. And President Biden has firmly stated that he won't do that. So what's likely to be expected from Israel is they're going to attack those proxies that we mentioned earlier, that those being Hezbollah, possibly the Houthis in Israel. And how are they going to fund these strikes? Well, it seems fairly obvious now with what we've seen on Capitol Hill. They're going to do this by extorting our American viewers through taxes. Speaker Mike Johnson, for a while now, he's been in a deadlock trying to trade border security for Ukraine funding. And the speaker has capitalized on this issue, now splitting the defense bills into four bills, one for Taiwan, one for Ukraine, one for Israel, and one strange one to ban TikTok, which he considers a threat to national security. And in addition to this, Biden has announced with the G7 countries that he's going to be imposing sanctions on Iran. So the goal is to fund Israel and to put sanctions on Iran. Now, my opinion on this, and I'd love to hear yours as well, Brian, is that this is not going to be a sudden escalation to World War III. That rather, this is going to be a very significant event, very similar to 9/11, that's going to start a long war with Israel and Iran that could last decades, even a much larger war than we've been seeing. I think the Iranians knew that this was not going to be militarily successful. They were looking for a symbolic act to defend themselves. They had their embassy attacked, and they wanted to have a symbolic action to show that they're not going to be a paper tiger, as it's commonly said. And really, to wrap up my opinion on it, I would say, we need to start asking questions as Americans. How does supporting Israel help the United States' interests? You know, the United States has set up itself for a long time as a sort of policeman of the world, trying to enforce international law. And now when we see blatant violation of the international law on the part of Israel and its government and retaliation from the Iranians, whose side do we take? We take Israel's side, despite the violation of international law. In addition, we seem to be just bent on funding the Israeli war in Gaza and now against Iran at the detriment of our own things that we're trying to promote. Speaker Mike Johnson has now sacrificed border security in exchange for funding these foreign wars. I don't think that's the way of the future, especially with how Israel has taken advantage of the United States in the past. And really, I think the only way out of this is for America to reclaim her own destiny and start worrying about her national interests, getting closer to Christ the King, rather than worrying about foreign interests in Israel. That's my take. What do you think about all this, Brian?
No, I agree. And first of all, I think Mike Johnson has been a disappointment as speaker, giving him allowances for having such a thin majority that's getting thinner by the moment. But still, he's been a real disappointment on a lot of these fronts. I mean, his major priorities have been funding Ukraine, funding Iran, and getting FISA reauthorized, something I'll talk about in a minute. But I agree with you. I think Iran, the Iranian government, is an evil regime. It is infiltrated, just saturated with Islamic thought, which is heretical and dangerous and not good. So I'm not apologizing or being sort of favorable towards them. I think there are an evil regime that is repressive of Christians and others. But I have to say, I was really surprised by their restraint. I mean, I think as evil as they may be, they're shown themselves to be well, Persians, right? I mean, they go back thousands of years, intelligent and know what they're doing. Because they did this, they had to respond. I mean, this was so severe. But they immediately clarified, look, we're not starting a major, we don't want a ground war here. And, you know, this is it. We're telling you we're done. We did our response. We're done. We do not want to escalate this. And I actually think that showed international prudence, some diplomatic prudence. I just wish the U.S. had some. And again, I agree with you. This is a broader issue. It includes Ukraine, the Iraq wars, you know, Bosnia, all the way back. You know, we just seem to have this military-industrial complex that benefits from outgoing foreign aid that cycles back to line pockets of other people in the United States. And that's really what's driving, you know, U.S. policy in all these regions. I also think there's a little bit more to this, too. I mentioned FISA. Let me tell you what I think is going on. So FISA is a system that was set up to allow the intelligence agencies to collect intelligence, to spy on Americans in a justified way, claiming you're really spying on foreigners, but it kind of can indirect capture Americans without warrants. So again, under American law, going back to English law, you cannot gather information on people without a court saying, okay, you have a reason to do that. It's a check on tyrannical power. FISA lends a get out of warrant free card to, under certain many circumstances, spy on Americans on American soil. We know this happened because this process was used to spy on a presidential candidate and his team in 2016. But that authorization of that ability has to be renewed. And it came up to Congress. Johnson threw his weight behind it. And a handful of Republicans, fortunately, stood up and stopped it. He has thrown all his weight behind that. I think some of this with Iran, I think, and maybe I'm too cynical, is to be used in that political debate. They want a scary situation with Iran, like 9/11, when incredible amounts of civil liberties were taken away from Americans under the Patriot Act, which really should have been named the Tyrannical Act. I think they actually want Iran to do something to scare Americans to justify a re-upping of the FISA ability to have warrantless searches. So that's my thought.
I definitely wouldn't be surprised if that was the case. And, you know, to some of our audience who might be hearing these things and might be taken aback by not just being completely
by my cynicism.
For the cynicism or might be like, well, why aren't they supporting Israel? Look, the important thing to understand is mainstream conservative, even mainstream Catholic media, along with our American political establishment, it's largely run and funded by this, as Brian said, this military-industrial complex that's connected with Zionist interests, which is just supporting the Israeli state and expanding, which Benjamin Netanyahu is and his sort of sect of Israeli politics has said that they want to do. They want to expand Israel. And really, my position is that America needs to care about America. And especially when we have a state like Israel, which they've gotten their nuclear program by stealing our nuclear research, stealing our nuclear materials. It's well documented by the CIA, we'll even say that, who has gotten us into all of these different foreign conflicts. I think it's fair for Americans to say, let's take a step back. We don't need to go, we don't need to support Iran. And as you mentioned, and I'll completely support you in what you just said, Iran is a tyrannical regime that's based on false Islamism. But that does not mean we need to be completely for Israel, delving into Protestant theology, saying Israel is God's chosen people. That's not what I'm about. That's not what America should be about. America needs to be about America first, and then we can worry about the interests of other countries, especially if they're the countries that are undermining our own interests.
Exactly. And really, the explanation for our policy here is an intersection, you've just alluded to, between the military-industrial complex and a certain brand of evangelicalism. That literally, I've seen one of these pastors give a speech saying, the Bible requires the United States to support the state of Israel. And I challenge anyone, find that in the Bible. Bible. The state of Israel, the modern state of Israel, does not exist in the Bible. So, sorry, not possible. But it is this weird alliance between those two sort of groups that often drives this policy. And really, we should be for America and for peace. We should in Ukraine, in God, we should be for people stop killing people, right? That's what we should be for, and not fueling and escalating these conflicts. So
absolutely.
Well, we're going to move on to a second story, which is a really tragic and sad story. But I want to preface first with two points. One, we have been very circumspect here at Catholic Family News to not jump on and report every scandalous, shocking story about priests publicly known or alleged immorality, for a variety of reasons. One, I really do take the church's teaching that you don't just talk about other people's faults and sins for no purpose. And number two, you always have to be careful. We live in a realm where accusation equals guilt. I mean, that's why I was very opposed to all these grand jury reports that everyone got so worked up about, because they were really incredibly unfair. You hold a grand jury where somebody doesn't have the rights to present their side of a story, that issues a report and then says, "Up, that's done. We're not going to give you a trial to actually prove or disprove this. But now you're forever branded as guilty because you're in our giant list." So because of all that, we've been fairly skeptical, and we tend to only comment on stories that are not mere allegations or but have something more substantial in terms of a public proceeding that has moved forward. So that's the first one, and this sadly is one that is not merely, it seems, an allegation, certainly more than that, unproven. But the second thing is to preface the way we think about this. And I want to start with a story. So we were very early on in our transition over to kind of traditionalism. We were, like many new people too, very zealous and very excited. We had been in really bad situations with really bad theology, bad liturgy, and immorality among clerics. And we sort of found tradition, found the Society of St. Pius X. And I remember having dinner with a really good priest. And he said, whoa, be careful. He said, you should be going to traditional mass, to society chapels, because of the correctness of the principles, because it's the right thing to do, because the liturgy is correct, not because you think all the priests are super holy saints. He said, you really need to be careful of that, because if you go in thinking, well, I'm going here because these are, like, I'm only going to be around holy people and holy priests, you are going to reach some point, something is going to happen where your bubble's going to be burst, and there's a danger you'll walk away from the true principles because of that. So he warned me, be very careful of this. And he said, you know, just because I'm referring to himself was ordained by Archbishop Lefebvre, or I am a member and I only say the traditional mass, I won't say the new mass, doesn't mean I'm immune from temptation or immune from the devil coming after me. He said, you know, all throughout history, there have been priests who have committed heinous sins and crimes, and we're not immune from that. And in fact, we're probably more open, more likely to it, because we live in this utterly corrupt world and church. We live in this great crisis where temptations are greater, are easier, and the devil is also angry with us that we're sort of this holdout against the changes in the church. And so he's certainly going to tempt our priests more. So it was, I still remember that conversation very vividly, because it is a danger, right? We really want to be clear. We do what we do. We say what we believe on principle, not on demagoguery towards a particular priest or group of priests even, because we obey God rather than men. And if we just say, well, we think you're better people than the Bishop Supich, we're gonna end up where a lot of Catholics are, just disgusted and walked away. So I want to sort of preface this with that. So what's the details of the story? Well, it has come out that the former district superior of the United States, and at one time as well of Canada, French priest Father Arnaud Hostin, been going through a trial in France, in Gap, France, for abuse of children, for pedophilic abuse. And he, it appears from the French sources, has said something to the effect in the court, some admission of having done this. It's kind of an odd statement. It's one of the things about the reports that I'm just quizzical about. He says, I have not, these things I've done are immoral, but not illegal. I didn't do anything illegal, but I have certainly done something immoral. And he begs for forgiveness from the victims, he says, of this, which again is kind of a strange statement. I'm not sure what that means. And I will just note the other odd thing that's a little strange about the proceeding is from the French reports I've read, it seems that they're seeking 4 months probation. Not even the probation is you don't go to jail, just a kind of be good for the period of time, don't commit any crimes, which it seems kind of disconnected from what, at least some of the reports and some of what it sounds like he admitted he did to children. It seems like that's that sought penalty doesn't fit the crime. So either something else is going on or I don't know. So I just note those that they're just sort of odd. But in any event, he certainly admitted that he's done things that were wrong and they involve children. And that's incredibly tragic and sad, both, you know, really for everyone all around, for the victims, for the families, for any other people that have been affected by it. And mostly for people that will be and have been scandalized by this and will say, well, I'm just done. I mean, if this can happen to a district superior of a traditional order, you know, I'm just walking away from everything, which is probably what the devil hopes for when he tempts these priests to things like this. So it's really sad. I mean, I think we should pray certainly for the people that were affected, the victims, and those that were directly and indirectly affected, because things like this obviously affect the direct victims, but others around them, their families, et cetera, their communities. But this maybe upset some people, but also I think pray for Father Rostand. I mean, one of the other sad things about our culture is we kind of, people do these heinous things, not justifying them at all, but then it's sort of like, okay, you should be struck by lightning and blotted out, which is not, you know, view of our Lord. He's still alive. He appears objectively, and we can't know his heart, repentant of this. We should pray for him that he is truly repentant, that he seeks God's forgiveness, and that he ultimately saves his soul. We often have a tendency as a culture now to just sort of write people off. And I think we should pray really all around for that. And really try to help people understand this difference between the truth and the sinful, gravely sinful in many cases, people that may bring that truth or support it. And it doesn't take away from many of the good things that this priest did in his career. Again, we want to sort of wrap everything up neatly and just sort of wash our hands of it. I mean, he did a lot for the U.S. district for the years he was here. He expanded a lot of priories. He took care of a lot of things. He did a lot in Canada. He did a lot of good. And those things are good. They're not all tainted by these sins that he's admitting that he's committed. One other loose end in the story that I think we need to is that from some reports in the French press, and again, why he's saying this stuff in the trial is another kind of odd thing to me, but he's reported as having said in this trial that he let superiors know of his temptation, his temptation, toward pedophilia at a couple of points, and said he had strong impulses towards this. There hasn't been kind of a clear yet response from the Society of St. Pius X on that point, which I think is really important. Look, again, they're not going to stop all priests from committing sins from their being victims. It's unrealistic to think that will never happen. What's important is how do they react afterwards? And they've issued a communique saying they investigated this. They turned over to civil authorities where they saw that things were probable cause. But that statement so far, the communique they've issued, doesn't really address his claim, and gets just his claim, that he did inform superiors that he was struggling with this and that he feels they didn't take adequate measures in response to that. Now, again, this is where I think we need caution and level heads. That's his allegation. there may be a lot of complications to that, right? Exactly how did he explain it? What did he say? Who did he tell it to? What did they do in response to it? And we'd have to evaluate those. We don't have any information beyond that. But I do think, you know, it's important not to respond to every tidbit and rumor that's out there. But he has made this statement in a public court, and I would like to give them some time, and I hope they will sort of respond. And maybe the response is, we didn't do enough. We should have done more. We should have taken him more seriously with these, and maybe it could have been prevented, maybe not. But I think some kind of a response on that point. I hope either U.S. District or the General House will say something about it. But I don't know. Do you have any additional thoughts on this story?
Yeah. A few quick things, like just so our audience understands, the SSPX, both the French district and the United States and Canadian districts have come out with a sort of response talking about the issue with this disgraced priest. But what Brian is mentioning is what we'd like to see more. I think everybody would like to see more of is a more clear and concise response to whether or not the SSPX authorities knew about this priest's tendencies towards pedophilia. The SSPX came out and said they didn't do any cover-up of this incident. Mm-hmm. But I don't think that's all encompassing enough to cover this issue. So that's on that. Something else, though, I think everybody needs to take a step back, and we need to ask ourselves, what are we doing looking at this stuff? What are we doing hearing about this stuff? And we should clarify our intentions. It should be we're seeking justice for one. We're also seeking to better understand the mystery of iniquity, and also just come to the truth on this. And what I think we should put things into perspective with, as you mentioned, we're not Donatists, right? We don't think that the priests have to be perfect in order for the principles to be right or for the sacraments to be valid. And something, there's a parallel if we look back in history. Sometimes people say that the current crisis started with the Protestant Revolution, but the Protestant Revolution didn't just come out of nowhere. Martin Luther didn't just come out of the ground. The reason that happened was the moral authority of the church had been completely degraded after the Black Death. The Black Death killed off most of the holy priests because they were going off seeking to help the people that were sick, giving them last rites. There was a priesthood vocation crisis, and we had terrible priests in the church that led to the moral collapse of the clergy. And we saw a similar thing happen with the metaphorical Black Plague of the 60s. And we've had this vocations crisis where, unfortunately, I think what we can reflect on is say, look, in the 20th century, we had men becoming priests that shouldn't have been men. It's my opinion. And of course, priests can have their opinion and other lay people can as well. I firmly don't think people with pedophilic tendencies or homosexual tendencies should be in the seminaries, nor should they be ordained to the priesthood. I'm not comfortable with that. If that was the case here, that shouldn't have happened. So I think the society would do well to better address that specific point. And that would be good. One last thing in regards to some allegations against the Society of St. Pius X, I've seen people saying, well, the SSPX needs to completely reform, needs to completely change. The important thing to understand is in recent years, especially with some of those other allegations that were made, the SSPX has really changed and modernized its program to protect children with something called a plan to protect. And it's reformed even more, improved even more recently. So it's not as if the SSPX isn't doing anything. The SSPX is, I believe in these priests, that they're seeking a moral virtue. They're seeking to protect their flocks. And these good priests are doing and these good lay people working with the priests are doing what they can to protect the children. Steps have been made. But I do wish for more clarification from the SSPX in the future on that particular point.
You're right. There is an important distinction between we didn't cover up what happened when we found about it, which is good that they said that, and we were alerted to its possibility of occurring. And what did we do with that? That there are distinct issues. And look, nothing's perfect. I agree with you completely about the seminaries, and I think that is the policy. I think they've I mean, I know of cases where they've had reasonable grounds to suspect tendencies like this and have said, like, you're out of here. Sorry. But we're none of us are omniscient, and we can't have a foolproof system. Some people are going to get through. Again, I think to think that is to be unrealistic, to think that's not going to happen. So, you know, scandal will come, as our Lord says, woe to he who brings it. But we can't let ourselves be scandalized in the sense that we give up the principles because of these kind of failures.
Yeah, absolutely. Complicated issue, sad situation, but it's one that we need to be careful about, so that we don't enrage the passions. But absolutely, pray for the victims involved. Pray for all the victims of sex abuse, human trafficking. Yes. Our prayers are effective in that way. Pray for the holy priests who might have their names drug through the mud because of that. It's a sad thing what the devil has done to our Catholic Church. It's unfortunate.
It is. Well, let's take a break after such an intense story, and we'll let you know that once again, we are grateful to Angelico Press, Catholic publisher, traditional Catholic publisher, who is sponsoring today's news roundup, who are contributing to make this show available for free to you. They have a great apostolate of publishing both new works, translating foreign language works, and republishing older out-of-print works that are no longer available. And I want to highlight one of their most recent publications today, because it is a contribution, and highlight it not necessarily because I agree with everything this gentleman writes, but it's a contribution to an important dialogue that has been fostered in the pages of Catholic Family News for decades, among other places. And that is, what do we make of the American experience? There's sort of two extremes. The sort of, it's ordained by God and is the chosen city, the New Jerusalem, that is, you know, God has destined and everything about it. The Constitution is a sacred text and every word should be reverenced. To America is a Freemasonic evil country. There's nothing good about it, and we should be better for it. We're not, you know, on the face of the earth. And you'll see traditional Catholics and others sort of fall into either of those camps. I think personally, the true answer is neither of those extremes. We have, like most of human history, it's a kind of a complicated history with many things that do flow out of our governing system, traditional Catholic natural law, political philosophy, but mixed tainted with liberalism. And so this book is, I think, a contribution to this debate. It's called The Genius of America by Janos Zoltán Cizák. And this is obviously, it's a translation that they are publishing. And again, I would characterize this work as a critical defense of the U.S. Constitution. So a defense of the principles of Catholic governance that did guide many of the things that are in there. And I think you can find them. I think there's elements of subsidiarity and other things. But, you know, it's not all roses. There is, I think, a critical eye. And it's interesting because it's someone who is, you know, from a different culture, from an outsider in a certain sense, looking at. And that's a perspective that we Americans should be happy to take. So I think it's something worth reading, not because you'll necessarily agree with all of it, but like I tell a lot of my seminar students, I sometimes learn more from people I disagree with than people I agree with, because it gives me more to think about. But please do consider ordering it. Take a look at it, as well as any other books from them. This link is in the description to this video. This is a direct link to that book, which also will benefit Catholic Family News by a portion of your purchase being contributed to us. We have a general affiliate link that's also available. If you use that, anything you buy, portion of the proceeds go towards us. But here's a direct link that is also in the description to that one book in particular. So please take a look at it. And thank you to Angelico, who are supporting us in both ways, directly sponsoring the program, plus offering a portion of all proceeds of purchases through our link to support this program. So we're grateful for their support.
Yeah, there's great stuff on America. There's on America as well with Angelico Press. I think Liberty of the God That Failed is still published by Angelico Press.
It is.
So
still
if you want to sort of side by side, maybe read both side by side. It might take you 10 years to get through both books, but both are good things to check out. We want to expand our mind, and you know, we're Americans, or at least our American audiences. We should take that seriously. Yeah. Figure out how to incorporate our identity with Catholicism.
Yeah, Liberty is a great buy. It's really worth your money. A lot of good reading, and it can also double as a free weight that you can help, you know, do some exercises with. So getting back to our stories, banning of conservatives. So we have kind of two parts of this. One is what's going on with Trump in these trials, one of which is the New York one, which opened this week, which is really, I think, of all of them, one of the most absurd. Essentially, if you've forgotten about that one, it was the first indictment. He was indicted for bookkeeping entries that he and Trump, that Trump himself certainly did not make. So what happened? His former lawyer, Michael Cohen, decided he was going to help Trump out and go settle some claims that were made against him by a woman named Stormy Daniels, or known as Stormy Daniels. He went, paid her $100,000 or $100,000+, Cohen, and then sent in a series of bills to the Trump organization to get reimbursed for that, plus his time doing the legal work with the agreement he entered in with her to get himself paid back. Well, again, I'm sure Trump knew about this, said the payments are fine. I'm sure nobody asked him, what category should we describe them as? And this prosecutor in New York said, oh, that's a misdemeanor in New York, because we think the way you described them in your accounting records was false, which is a misdemeanor. But then he tried to turn that misdemeanor into a felony because, say, the reason you described them that way was to commit a felony, which is election finance fraud, that you were really hiding a donation from Michael Cohen to your campaign. Something, a claim that the Federal Election Commission looked at and basically did nothing with, said there's nothing here. That's sort of what's going on in this trial. What happened this week is they started jury selection. And what's really interesting about that is what's really at the heart of the jury selection is, can you, the people who are going to be on the jury, can you have an open mind about Donald Trump? This is a city where 12% of the voters voted for him, as opposed to Joe Biden in 2020. And a city where he's not very popular, is that even possible? And interestingly, they said they got 6 of the 12 jurors in. One of them this morning went in and said, "Hey, I already swore an oath to be on the jury. I need out because I can't be objective." Really, what I think is going on is she said, because the reporting, because they don't give their name, but they talked about them, a bunch of people figured out I'm a juror and I can't be on this jury. What she's really saying is, if I didn't convict Trump, I'm afraid for what'll happen to me in this city. It just seems to be, this should have been moved to another venue. There's no way he's going to get a fair trial here. He's never going to be acquitted. The most I think will happen is the jury will be hung. They won't be able to reach a unanimous vote because some people will just say, this is insane. This is not a crime, let alone a felony. It's not a crime. And it'll just end in a no decision at all, is the most he can hope for. And that's just me. Alan Dershowitz, former Harvard Law professor, basically said the same thing. But interesting, it is really very vindictive. Nobody would prosecute this. Even this prosecutor, Bragg, said, there's no case here. And then he got a lot of political pressure and eventually brought the case. The other weird thing is, so Trump went in, the case began. And he said to the judge, "Hey, my son, Barron, is graduating from high school on May 17th. Can we not have a trial that day so I can go to my son's graduation?" And the judge said, "Oh, I'm not going to decide that right now." And interestingly, Trump and others reported the judge won't let me go to the graduation. All the fact checkers went crazy and said, "This is false. The judge didn't say he couldn't go. He just said he couldn't decide." Well, to be honest, in these circumstances, that's telling him no, because this is a former president of the United States. He can't just show up at a graduation as a surprise. There's a lot of security and other things have to go into that. And if he waits till the day before, which he kind of suggested, let me see how the trial's going, it's going to practically prevent Trump from going there, which is essentially what I think this whole trial is about, is preventing Trump not just from his son's graduation, but have him spend 8 weeks in a courtroom, 9 to 5 or something like that. He's not out running for president, and it's to distract him. So that is really one of the sad things about this. Again, they're shown themselves that they're using the formerly justice system as a political tool to tie up their opposition, can't run. It's ironic. It's the person they all worried about that would, it was first term 2016, was going to jail his political, political opponents. The Trump administration didn't put any Hillary Clinton, Obama, any of his political opponents even close to being in jail. But yet, you know, he's got like 100 indictments, as do a lot of people who worked for him. So it's a sad day for this country.
No, our republic is so similar to the Roman Republic in its final days. If I were, as I've said on the show before, I think history is cyclical. If I were Trump, I'd hide myself on the Ides of March every time. I'd be scared to death. But so, as you mentioned, it's just a travesty of justice there, and it's not limited to the United States. We've had this going on in other countries, and one thing that the conservative establishment media had made such a huge deal out of this, I don't think it's that big of a deal. I think it's just kind of expected. It happened in Brussels. There was a conservative media conference over there. A lot of older big names like Nigel Farage was there. Viktor Orban was there. And they were going to have this big conference with a lot of intellectuals. And the Belgian police got wind that the anti-fascists were protesting. Those people don't even know what fascism means. They couldn't give you any semblance of a definition, but they threatened the conference. And so what did the Belgians do? They just said, well, we're going to shut it down. We're not going to let the conference go on, effectively limiting all of their so-called freedom of speech there. Now, fortunately, the courts have reversed that. They've allowed the conference to go on. But really, what I'd like to say to a lot of these conservatives is, well, why are you surprised at this? It's obvious that the liberal state doesn't care about any of your rights. They don't care about your freedom of speech. They just care about establishing liberalism. And in addition to this sort of undermining of liberal principles, we've seen once again the new church, the conciliar, post-conciliar church, mingling with the state in something like Germany. Recently, the bishop conference, the German bishop conference put out a statement where they said, we say with all clarity that racial nationalism is incompatible with the Christian image of God and man. And they went on to basically just condemn the alternative for Deutschland, the alternative for Germany political party. That's the German bishops conference. We don't see anything like that. It's very strange for leftist political parties that support child murder in the form of abortion. But of course, the AfD has to be condemned. And just so everybody understands this, if we really want to understand the true church teaching on this, how to view nationalism with moderation, I would suggest everybody read Pius the 11th encyclical, With Great Sorrow. I'm not going to try to butcher the German, but I'll read a small bit from that document that says, no one would think of preventing young Germans establishing a true ethnical community and a noble love of freedom and loyalty to their country. What we object to is the voluntary and systematic antagonism raised between national education and religious duty. So that's Pius the 11th. And as you see, that's not at all what the German Bishop Conference is saying. They're just coming out and condemning German nationalism just outright. That's not the correct way to view it. And of course, the state has gone right along with this. And we've talked about the persecution of the AfD on this show as well. We were predicting that things like this were going to happen. And recently we've seen one of the AfD leaders, Bjorn Hulk, I believe is how you pronounce his name. He is now in court charged with using the far right slogan, "Everything for Germany." Apparently that's just egregious. You can't say that. But again, you can murder babies in the womb, but how dare somebody say "everything for Germany"? Apparently that's just too much. It goes against liberal values, so we have to shut down his speech. So in total, we've seen The European Union has gone off the rails. The mask is off. They don't care about so-called liberal values. What they care is about establishing their order, establishing power for the elite and ruling classes over there, not for actually these mythical values that they used to promote. So not a good situation going on over there, but at least we're seeing a rise in this anti-establishment, anti-liberal political parties over in Europe. Seeing the rise of the AfD, while not a completely perfect party, it's been a good thing to see. Hopefully this just makes people more and more aware and makes people realize that these liberal controllers of our country aren't actually looking out for our best interests.
And again, that's what the 19th century popes warned us about, that liberalism was a false promise, a false hope, that it promised all this freedom, but it would actually end in less freedom, the opposite of what it said. And we're kind of living to see their predictions, you know, Pius the Ninth, Leo the 13th, Pius the 10th, come true. So, well, we're going to turn from sort of decline in the state to another story of decline in the church. And sadly for our country, it's our primal diocese. It's hard to overstate. It's hard to overstate the importance of Baltimore to the church in the United States. So the colony of Maryland, Maryland, right? We tend to sort of, obscure its etymological origin, was to be a colony for English Catholics. It was founded by Lord Baltimore as a place for originally for Catholics to go. It ended up sort of not being the safest haven for a while, but it did mean a lot of Catholics were there. And so when the church began to establish here, it became the first diocese. It was the primal see. The councils of the United States, the sort of synods, were all held there. It is where our basic catechism that we maybe use with our children, the Baltimore Catechism, comes from, because it was produced there and approved there in Baltimore. Hugely Catholic historically area. Well, they have announced in the past few weeks that they are closing the church is down because there's basically nobody left. They're going from over 60 churches in the city of Baltimore down to 20. They're closing approximately 40 churches. They're in the process of identifying which ones. They're merging and closing parishes as well. And because of its great historic nature, many of these churches they close will be some of the oldest churches in the United States. One of them that appears to be on the block, St. Vincent de Paul, one of the oldest churches in the United States. And really, it's interesting that they said this has been in the works for years. They know they had to do this. There was a decline, but then following COVID, it was precipitous. It really went off a cliff. And they're down to, I think, in the entire city of Baltimore, under 2,000 people are attending Mass, well under 2,000, it seemed to say. So it's really sad. Now, again, we want to not be polemical. We want to be fair. Some of this decline is certainly due to broader demographic factors. It is a city that has been terribly run by Democrats for a long time, socialists. It has really fallen into ruin. So lots of people have left the city. So there has been, Catholic Church aside, a large sort of outflux of people just generally from Baltimore. So again, that's true. And that certainly is contributing, you know, to the decline of Catholics there. But the decline of Catholics is certainly outpacing those larger demographic trends, even if they are part of the story. The rest of it has got to be just walking away from the church post-Vatican II, which all the indicators show happened. And what's the sort of final point of the story that's really sad is that the only churches that were flourishing in Baltimore were parish churches that had the traditional Latin Mass. Flourishing not just in numbers, but numbers also involve age. And if you've got 200 people over 70, it's pretty different from 200 people average age of 25, right? And that's what you could see in the Baltimore parishes where the traditional Latin Mass and sacraments were offered. Young, new Catholics, people who were growing in that sense, were the future. So the diocese in March, through a letter issued, canceled all traditional Latin masses starting in April in every parish church in Baltimore. One exception, they are for now allowing the Fraternity of St. Peter to have a location for one mass. So everything's falling apart. They're closing churches. The only places that are actually having people, they take away the one reason they're there. And it's really just a microcosm of what's been happening in the church in the last 50 or 60 years.
No, you mentioned that. It doesn't make any sense, even from a material or utilitarian perspective, why the thing that's actually keeping many of these dioceses going, giving them hope, that they would shut it down. And this is one of my critiques I had of that recent film, Mass of the Ages, Volume 3, which, as I mentioned before, those guys, they put their heart and soul into that film. That's their life's work right there. But at the same time, we have to say, is this really the attitude that we want to take, where it's just we're sort of going to accept it when people just come in and say, sorry, time's up, got to wrap it up, no more mass here, shut it down. Just got to shut it down, because what's the term they use? Well, the Novus Ordo is the unique expression of the Roman Rite. And so, that mass that's been celebrated for all of these hundreds of years, just shut it down, even if it just means entire communities are going to die, entire peoples are not going to have access to the mass of their grandparents. That it's crazy. It doesn't make any sense. And I think we need to get away from the attitude of just being like, well, we got to do whatever our superiors say. We don't want to be disobedient, and start saying, no, we got to take up for our faith. We hold our faith very seriously. That's what gives us life. And we have to stand up for something. And I think the expression of our faith, lex orandi, lex credendi, that's something we should stand up for. And that's where we got to draw the line in the sand and say, this is where we are going to take a stand. And just accepting having our churches stolen from us, having our churches shut down, sold off. Many of these churches are going to be sold off, made into restaurants, made into nightclubs. Watch, it's going to happen. That's what this has become. And we have to stand up against it. People have to start growing a better sense of bravery and wanting to stand up, whether that be lay people trying to buy these churches up, not letting it be sold to the world, or whether that be priests deciding whether or not they're going to just got to listen to my boss, got to just say the new mass, or just got to stop saying the mass entirely. No, we got to start standing up for stuff.
We do. We definitely have to. And, this, you said, seems nonsensical when you're dying to cut off the only growth. Well, it does make sense if you're just concerned about what the dictator in Rome is going to do to you. And I just got to comply because the Führer says so.
Right.
And again, history is littered with examples of where things are done out of such fear. And unfortunately, that's the church we live in now, is a church of fear.
Yeah, we need a St. George spirit back in the back in the church.
Absolutely. Well, one final story, we'll wrap up our hour.
Yeah, and just so everybody is clear, by us covering this story and by talking about the actions of this bishop who was attacked, it's not an endorsement of everything this bishop says. So Bishop Mari is a... It's complicated. He was ordained and consecrated under the Ancient Church of the East, which is the remnants of the Nestorian Church. He's had issues even with them, though. At the moment, he sort of runs a Protestant, or was running, the church is still under him, a Protestant church that looks Orthodox almost. You really can't put it in any sort of communion. It's a very complicated thing. But he said some things that are very close to Nestorianism before. And it's a complicated thing to parse through. So this is, of course, not an endorsement of him.
Before you go on, can you maybe, for maybe some viewers who never heard of Nestorianism, give a real quick 30-second summary of what a Nestorian is?
Yes. So it's a heresy that was started by the Patriarch of Constantinople, Nestorius, and it has to do with something we call Christology. So viewing, is Christ truly human? Is he truly God? And a problem with Nestorianism is sort of to separate those things. But I want to make this clear as well, though, that the Nestorian church of today really does, it's not clear what they even believe. They'll dispute whether or not, for example, we can use the term mother of God, because they'll say, well, we're concerned about that that terminology for saying Our Lady is Theotokos, mother of God. There's it's very complicated with that. Nestorians have historically denied that Our Lady is mother of God. They prefer mother of Christ, mother of Jesus. As you can see, a sort of division on Christ, whether he is human and whether he is God. And so that's the historic heresy here. And that's what he is rightfully accused of with some of the things he said. But nevertheless, the bishop has spoken out fervently against Islam, which in his community, the Assyrian Ancient Church of the East, has persecuted that community for hundreds of years now. And he spoke out against Islam. And recently, we can't show video of it here because the video will get taken down. YouTube doesn't let us show things like that. But a young Muslim man came up and just tried to stab in the middle of the divine liturgy, tried to stab the bishop in the face. Now, something, I'm not going to use the term miraculous, but something quite magnificent happened, and that the knife malfunctioned when the bishop held up the cross to the attacker, which was quite spectacular, really. So the bishop only suffered minor injuries to the head. Strangely enough, when the knife malfunctioned, it cut the attacker's hand. The attacker was more injured than the bishop, it would seem. And the reason why I wanted to cover this story is I would like to see Catholics, and we should all take this, you know, to heart. We need to stand up for our faith, calling out these false errors of today, such as Islam and those that attack our faith. And we need to proclaim our faith with bravery in the same spirit that those outside of the church have. We need to they are willing to stand up for their faith, willing to have faith in the cross of Christ, willing to boldly proclaim, step up against Islam, then we need to do the same thing. We need to have, we need to be strong in our faith because we have the complete truth. We have the Holy Catholic Church. And so we should have even more of a sentiment against these false religions and for our faith. So we can learn from this bishop here, even though he is not completely in the right.
Absolutely. And again, it's another thing I noticed. Tucker Carlson, I haven't listened to the whole interview, but he interviewed some Protestant person, maybe Lutheran, I can't remember, but who is living in the Holy Land. And the real point of it is the mainstream media basically wants to censor, keep quiet any attacks on Christians, whether those attacks come from the State of Israel or from Muslims. And they're just sort of the unspoken thing. Now, again, even though these people are heretics, you know, this particular, he's clearly a heretic. I mean, Nestorianism is kind of the second run of Arianism, like attempts Arianism 2.0, we might say. And also, if you notice, one of the things about it, they try to come up with a vague compromise. If we all just say mother of Jesus, because she was, we can all agree. But they knew at the Council of Ephesus. Nicaea or Ephesus. Now I'm confused. Oh, they knew, no, we can't do that. We can't do the compromise. It's Theotokos. It's mother of God, because there's no way around that one. You can't say mother of Jesus and you mean Jesus the man and I mean Jesus God. You've got to be clear. And the church knew there was no way. You can't compromise on these things. But again, the broader point, Christians are being attacked. I mean, I the beginning of this interview, I listened to this, again, Protestant, totally wrong, but he basically said, I am in Bethlehem and I'm not allowed in Israel to go to Jerusalem to visit the Holy Sepulchre because of these restrictions imposed by the Israeli government on Christians. So again, these are people, Elizabeth Yore has done a great job in the past of bringing out these stories of persecution of Christians that the mainstream media just doesn't want you to think existed. And the sad thing is a lot of that persecution is backed by US dollars. Zelensky in Ukraine is arresting Russian Orthodox priests, putting them in jail, closing churches. These kinds of things are happening in the Middle East, and the governments are being funded by the United States.
No, and on that, when as we were talking about at the beginning of the show, it's a sinister combination to combine not securing the border and funding these wars in the Middle East, yes. Because these refugees that are inevitably going to be created by this destruction in Gaza, they're coming here. And we're going to see the same thing, but they won't be attacking Nestorian bishops. They're going to be attacking Catholic bishops. They're going to be attacking our churches. That's what we're funding when we're funding these invasions. And one more thing, as Brian mentioned about the Nestorians trying to, wiggle their way out of that. We've seen that recently with the Catholic Church coming to a sort of agreement with the ancient Church of the East. That, well, we don't disagree on anything. The truth is they're wiggling out of the term person because the modern Catholic Church just says, well, we're not going to strictly define anything. We're not going to strictly define person. Yeah. So we can agree with the Nestorians in a sense on what person means. No, we need to get back to boldly defending our faith and defending the fullness of that faith rather than just looking to compromise. And that's the key takeaway, I think.
Yes. And for my little senior moment, Ephesus 425, Theotokos is defined.
There we go.
It's one of those, I just doubted myself. Well, great. There's a little longer program today. We had a lot to cover, a lot going on in the world. Hope you've enjoyed it. As we said in the beginning, please help us by promoting this content. And please, again, some of these stories are sad. We need to be aware of them so as to be prepared to deal with what's happening, to give you that perspective, but we never want to lose hope. We know the gates of hell will never prevail against the church. We know Our Lady's Immaculate Heart in the end. She added that, in the end. So it's got to be the end before it happens. In the end, My Immaculate Heart will triumph, and a period of peace will be given to the world. And there will be this great revival in the church. These great prophecies have told us this, but we have to do our part. Daily rosary, first Fridays, first Saturdays, making sacrifices, living an interior life, a spiritual life, spiritual reading. These are things that we can do, right? We can't elect the next pope, unless maybe there's a couple cardinals watching our show, maybe. But unless you are, we can't elect the next pope. We can't issue a decree stopping the suppression of the mass, but we can do these things, and these things really matter. So let's place everything into the hands of our Blessed Mother. That's, when Christ was on the cross, everyone was scandalized. Where did the apostles go? Tradition holds they went to the Blessed Mother. They went, and the only apostle who didn't run away is the one who stood next to the Blessed Mother. Because he stood next to her, she kept him safe at the crucifixion, and he didn't join the great movement of collegiality and run away with the other bishops' conference of the other 10 of them. So let's offer everything to our Blessed Mother. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Eternal Father, offer you the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and all the instruments of his holy passion, that thou may put division in the camp of thy enemy. For as thy beloved Son has said, kingdom divided against itself shall fall. St. Anselm,
pray for us.
St. George,
pray for us.
Our Lady of Fatima,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Well, have a wonderful week and look forward to seeing you again next time.
God bless.
Thank you.